I'd like to start out today by reviewing a riveting story. I'd like to start out by talking about Taco Bell. Not only that, but a Taco Bell commercial. Some of you have maybe seen this Taco Bell commercial, but it has a title, this particular one, and it's called Chicken Philosophers. And there's about these philosophers that are arguing about what is the best chicken sandwich. And they keep going back and forth, and they keep arguing over details that really don't matter. They keep arguing about this chicken sandwich, and they say the chicken sandwich, the best is chicken mayo pickle bread. And then the other one says, no, it's bread, chicken pickle mayo. And the other says, no, it's pickle chicken bread mayo. And then you have the wise individuals off to the side eating Taco Bell tacos. They're just not getting involved in that debate at all. Philosophical debates is something that people can be trained in. They can be better at it than others. There's an art to debating. There's an art to proving one's point. You may have, there's a science to it, political science, if you will. But can debate and philosophical discussion also cause someone in God's church to get entangled in it to their own demise? Not just talking about biblical philosophies, but there's also philosophies out there on how the church should function, ideas, thoughts that aren't biblically supported. But regarding just the Bible and that aspect alone, how much time does God want us spending debating speculative details in the Bible? Sometimes it can be fun to look at different things that are in the Bible that are speculative, and well, wonder why was David given 5 stones? Why not 10? You know, why? We can look at different things and have different questions. Well, why? And of course, in FI, Foundation Institute, and those teachers, they get a variety of questions regarding the Bible, the details of the Bible, and sometimes the answer is, I don't know. We'll find out later on. It is sometimes fun to get into the details, the nitty-gritty. But how much time should we really spend in that? But it is fun to sometimes do this in anything, not only biblical questions, whatever it may be. I saw a post this past week, and it was a very important question. Which side does the paperclip go on? The upper left or the upper right? And I thought, you know, why would we even debate this? Because we know it's the upper left. Why? I don't know. Why is it the upper left? That might be the upper right. I don't know. But there is a question. You know, sometimes it is fun to review silly things like that. And, you know, why do we do what we do? And what is really the correct way of doing it? There's also the toilet paper, which way it should go, up or under. I won't open up that debate. But anyways, we want to put 2020 way behind us, you know. It is fun to sometimes take a silly look at those things and look at some of those details that really don't matter. But there's a philosophical answer to some of those questions. Another post I saw was, let's end this debate once for all. What is better, Coke or Pepsi? And I think there was like 796,000 comments. And then, of course, there was those rebels that said Dr. Pepper, you know. Neither. But, you know, it's fun to do this. It's fun to review those certain things. But, you know, could that type of mindset, when it comes to studying God's Word, if we just focus on the details of answers that are only speculative, could that be an issue? You know, that's how many have formed certain pet doctrines because, hey, I've got superior knowledge in this aspect, and no one else does. I've done a lot of research on this. Everybody else thinks it's speculative. I've proved it. And now this is my pet doctrine. And this pet doctrine is their little baby. They coddle it. It's theirs. And it can form even an idol out of this pet doctrine. God says that idolatry are those professing to be wise but became fools. They took something that really was not godly, and they started worshiping it. It became their own. I do understand that with all of the fascinating details in the Bible, it is fun to speculate. However, could too much focus on certain details actually hinder us from those fundamental truths that God provides? There may be some that have started down this road, and before you know it, they are basically become lost in an impenetrable forest, but they're really kind of in a brush pile full of twigs. You know, they're in their own world. How should we view speculative scripture? This isn't really the main point of the conversation, or the sermon. But I do want us to think about it, because thinking a little bit about philosophies, you know, and this can be in a number of different aspects, and the importance of, really, what is the importance of philosophy, not just in how much we review Scripture and think about it and the details, but is this the main wisdom that we should be seeking out? Which came first, you know, the chicken or the egg? If a tree falls in the forest and nobody is around, does it still make a noise? these brain teasers. Really, what does it prove? What does it help? Does it really help us? When we study the Bible, one way that we should be studying the Bible is to look at ourselves. It is a mirror to our lives. It's a light to our path. And when we study God's Word, it should be from the lens, how does this affect me? When we study the Bible, do we apply it to our lives, or do we study to maybe feel more superior, intellectually superior? Is it to internalize it ourselves, correct ourselves, or do we study it so that we feel better about ourselves, wise in our own eyes? Another thing we should be aware of when it comes to studying God's Word is false teachers. Are we aware of false teachers? There are false teachers out there that maybe have a background in the truth, but yet they're self-proclaimed teachers that have put themselves on a pedestal and now put them in a position of judging the church of God and say, this is the way the church should be. But it's not biblically supported. We'll get into some of those details. But this is really nothing new, and there's nothing new under the sun. There are those who have fought against the core doctrines of the church over the ages, and they've done it in the name of superior knowledge and philosophy. Men who have come along with no authority, but they put themselves on a pedestal, they've removed themselves, put themselves on a pedestal, and said, I have this supreme authority in dot, dot, dot. And they are going to be a critic of the Church of God. They put themselves in that position of superior knowledge. And so they've almost become like a chief auditor of the Church of God. This is what the church should be doing. This is what will bring unity. This is what will do whatever. And they do it in the name of unity. But Paul had to fight against this type of philosophical approach, even in his time. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism takes its name from the Greek word gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, and it means knowledge, especially of spiritual truth. Many of the so-called Gnostic groups are characterized by a mythology that distinguishes between the inferior creator of the world and the more transcendent God. And everything physical is bad. And what it ends up doing is discrediting Jesus Christ as their Savior, saying that he couldn't have possibly died and been a Savior for mankind. Well, the book of 1 John, John wrote to reassure and to comfort the church members who were contending with dishonorable individuals with their intent of shaking the faith of the members through false and heretical teachings. Let's start out in 1 John 2 and verse 19. 1 John 2 and verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Basically, they were they were with the church at one point, and they removed themselves, and but really he says they were never really a part of us. They were of a wrong spirit, and they removed themselves, and they went on teaching false doctrine. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, and they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And it teaches we have been taught. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there is sufficient internal evidence to suggest that certain people from within the church, likely former members, were expounding heresies contrary to authentic and fundamental foundational doctrines. These heretics had defected from the true faith and were attempting to draw away members from the church. Zondervan Illustrated Bible Dictionary states, the purpose of the author is to warn the readers against false teachers who are trying to mislead them and exhort them to hold fast to the faith that they had received. What was the heresy? According to David and Pat Alexander, the Lion Handbook to the Bible, John's letter was written to counter some of the early form of Gnosticism being propounded by men who were once church members but had now withdrawn from the group. They like to think of themselves as intellectuals possessing a superior knowledge of God. They made a complete distinction between the spiritual, which was pure, and the material, which was evil. And this was their specialty. They had puffed themselves up with this knowledge that they were superior in, and they formed their own doctrine, and they taught this philosophy. In practice, this often led to immorality because nothing the body did could tarnish the purity of the spirit. And it also led to the denial of Jesus Christ as their Savior. You can get out on a limb. What does it eventually lead to? You start entertaining crazy ideas, and it's not supported biblically. And again, this is not only just biblical details, but it's fundamental ways of life. And I think that is what is maybe more difficult to recognize. You know, if somebody comes along and says, no, heaven and hell, this is the right doctrine, Trinity, this is what's right, you know, we're going to refuse that pretty quickly. If somebody comes along and they come out from among us, they have certain truths of God, certain fundamental beliefs, but then they start teaching, this is the way you should be, this is the way you should function as members within the body of Christ, but it is not biblically supported. Now we have a philosophy that is contrary to God's way of life, and it can be very damaging. Though the philosophy has to also back up God's way of life. But it typically starts with somebody taking a platform themselves, whatever it may be. It could be an open forum. It could be a different network. And say, look, I think I need to judge the church on this. This is something I need to critique the church, and the church needs to act in this way. And if they were wise, they would do this. Superior knowledge. Intellectual superiority. How does God want us to use the scriptures to edify one another? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We can have knowledge, but what good is knowledge if the direction from that knowledge is contrary to the love of God? 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You know, what good is your knowledge if you have no love that is with that? And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. It's patient with one another. It suffers long. And it is kind. Love does not envy. You know, there is a philosophy out there that is basically saying, if you want unity in the church of God, you need to learn how to disagree in love. Learn to be critical of one another. And you need to have thicker skin and an emotional intelligence that is going to allow you to be unified across whatever border it may be. And you can come to unity through disagreeing in love, critical thinking, open all opinions to everyone. And that would help the church be more honest and have more unity. This is a philosophy that is out there right now. And what it is teaching is the members to be more critical of one another, to disagree more, to look for the disagreements. Is that what God desires from his members? Or are we to suffer long with one another? Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. You know, this is what I would like to look at today, though. It is false philosophies. And I'd like to start out by looking at a false philosophy that is out there from individuals, and I want us to be aware of it. I'm not saying who in particular, but it is out there. There is this philosophy out there, and I think it probably is going to affect many of the young adults, maybe more than the older members in the church, but it doesn't really matter. This philosophy is out there, and it comes from individuals who, from the Church of God, different Church of God groups, but yet they have taken this platform and said, this is how the church should function. And we must be aware of this teaching. What it is that is being promoted is that the Church of God, and I mentioned it, needs to disagree more. The Church of God needs to disagree in love. Be brutally honest. Speak your opinion and welcome criticism. And there will be unity. Is that what the Church of God should focus on? As members, is that going to help create unity in the Church of God? If we just had a certain amount of emotional intelligence, we would be able to do this. What this stems from is actually corporate America philosophies. And this is the Church of God. We are to be in agreement. This is part of the unity that we share. This is part of what we are to focus on. Does that mean that we are all... We don't have any different opinions on different speculative verses or opinions in the Bible? No. And if we had to be exactly the same in that way and we didn't have any other different thoughts, none of us would agree. We'd be walking alone. However, the focus that we have within the Church of God, we don't just look for disagreements. We look for those things that unify. And we do have those core fundamental beliefs. We have those core doctrines we do agree on. And that is what we should focus on. First Corinthians 1 and verse 10. In the church, what brings unity? Is it self-help books that teach us how to have more emotional intelligence? Or is it God's Spirit? we're to be of one spirit, one mind. We're of the same body. And we are to be unified. We are to be in agreement. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. And there was some division there in the church of Corinth. And it was a people thing. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. We are all of Christ. We are to be in agreement. We are to speak the same. He pleads with them to speak the same thing. There would be no divisions. Can two walk together unless agreed? We are to be agreed. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're not going to have a difference in opinion in different things, but that doesn't mean that our focus as a church is that we look for where we disagree and let's hash it out. Let's just really hash it out and open that door for any opinion available. It is a worldly philosophy that says, love everybody's differences. Everybody's difference, everyone needs to know. Accept everybody's differences and hash it out. This is not love. And sometimes love is keeping our mouth shut. There is that scripture that says, be quick to listen, to hear, and slow to speak. You know, our instructions were, we really need to come together each week and we need to let people know where they're wrong. We need to disagree. This is going to have unity. Could you imagine what that would be like coming to church? It's like, oh, what are you doing? Just putting on my boxing gloves. Where are you going? Church. I'm good, ramped up, I don't know. I don't know if I want to go this week. So there's a lot of disagreement there, but I've got a thick skin. I've got the emotional intelligence. I'm getting warmed up. We can do this, you know. Is that what God desires from the church of God? That's a workplace idea. That's a philosophy of Google, Amazon, whatever it may be, you know, really kind of be brutally honest with them and really open things up and tell it to me straight. I can take it. There was a sermonette in Kansas City this morning, and he shared a story of his friendship with an individual. And they were friends for a very long time, but initially, this friend was very brutally honest with him in one moment. And he said, we didn't speak for 20 years, and it caused a major rift. And he acknowledged he was wrong, that he should have maybe accepted the criticism, the correction. But when they came together with unity after 20 years, then they both came at the same time and said, I was wrong. I shouldn't have corrected you like that. And the other said, I should have handled it better. You know, if we were really brutally honest with each other each week, would this bring unity in the church of God in search of emotional intelligence? It's not going to work. Bill Gates is not the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 4. Colossians 2 and verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You know, as we are rooted and built up in him, there does need to be this attitude of thankfulness. You know, Satan the devil was given so much, and he was not thankful, and he ended up rebelling against God the Father and Jesus Christ. He did not like their strategy. You're going to create human beings in your image and then give them the opportunity to rule over angels? I don't like that idea. He was not thankful for what he was given. You know, these individuals that have stepped aside, put themselves on a pedestal and a platform, and are trying to convince members to have a different philosophy in the Church of God, these are not content individuals. They're not thankful for what they've been given. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men. Again, you know, this idea, that philosophy that is floating around, that is a man-made idea that is going to bring unity. Unity is found through God's Spirit, and it's through adhering to the doctrines in the Bible. The traditions according to men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Don't let someone cheat you with philosophies. Very interesting. You know, who were some of the most argumentative, debating, contentious, quarrelsome people in the Bible? They would nitpick Christ's words. They would try to trap him. They would quarrel. They would debate. Let's hash it out. That was the Pharisees. And we know what spirit they were of. Christ said they were like their father, the devil. What does a servant of God look like? You know, what's the mindset of God's leaders? What are they to have? Are they ones that we really need to have disagree in love? We need to, really let everybody have it. Is that what a servant of God looks like? Debate. And this is also a part of this idea. Every opinion matters. Every opinion matters. We'll touch on that. I'm getting ahead of myself, but you know, what is the mindset of God's leaders? 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snares of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Satan is very crafty. He wants God's people to disagree. He wants them to get involved in foolish debates, quarrels, disputes. Open the door up for everybody's opinion. Or is everyone's opinion necessary? Is that the way it should be? You know, Philippians 2 and verse 2. God wants us to be like-minded. Where are we together? What are we in agreement on? That's what we should focus on. Philippians 2 and verse 2. Philippians 2 and verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. We are to be like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. You know, is it this type of wisdom and superior intelligence that started from somebody basically promoting themselves as this wise teacher, is that in the meekness of wisdom? Is that where that started? It's not in lowliness of mind. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also in the interests of others. We are to be like-minded. Again, that doesn't mean that we share every opinion and every detail of life, but we do look to edify. When we come together, we are looking to edify one another. We are looking to build one another up. We're looking to strengthen one another. We have enough issues working in the world that we live in today and the philosophies of the world and fighting it and having to fight against the cares of the world. When we come together, we are unified. We are to be in agreement. And when we have this safe place to be, we can edify one another, we can strengthen, we can build up. But what about iron sharpening iron? Don't we need to sharpen each other? Isn't that friendship? Iron sharpening iron. If we don't do this, if you don't allow others to, if you don't open everybody's opinion of yourself up, I don't want to know everybody's opinion of me. I'd probably cry, probably go into a corner and suck on my thumb for a little bit. Do we really want to know everybody's opinion of everybody? Is this iron sharpening iron? This is what's going to make it real and honest. We're going to have unity. Iron sharpening iron. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. Even the premise of iron sharpening iron is that we are in agreement. Proverbs 27 and verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. He encourages his friend. He is an encourager. And we're talking about a friend, one who you are in agreement of. Can two walk together unless agreed? We're not talking about those that are in disagreement. We're talking about friendship. And we're talking about iron sharpening iron in agreement. They're in the same mind. I'm not talking about iron and clay sharpening one another. They're in agreement. What about open rebuke is better than love that is concealed? See, we need to come together and really openly rebuke everyone. That's why everything will be honest. There is a time for that, but we're talking about someone who is sinning, and there is love expressed through that open rebuke. Maybe it's something you're aware of, and there's a sin, and maybe you do need to speak up and private and tell them, out of love. But you know, that's not that is more of a rare thing and something that would be a very challenging conversation. But this is not to say that this is what the quote unquote culture of the church should be, is more of that. That's not what it's saying. There are times where maybe a friend is getting really close to the spiritual cliff, and you want to help them, and you speak up out of love. That's different. When we come together, we are looking to edify one another. We are trying to sharpen each other, and sharpen each other's countenance. I know many of you do remember Larry Williamson, and my experience with him over the past 15 years was basically he was an encouraging individual, and I would go up and talk to him, and he had Parkinson's that he has dealt with in the last few years, and it was a very challenging health trial. But in talking with him, I always would walk away more edified. He used God's word to build people up, and it was a thing. You go to him, you talk to him, you want to encourage him, you walk away encouraged. As he would share stories about how God's word was true and faithful in his life. Let me tell you a story about this, and it was how God's word was true, how it affected his life in a positive way. You walk away and you feel like your faith is strengthened through God's word. It wasn't like he was looking for things to debate or bring up or stir up strife in any way. He had stability, and there was a firm foundation, and it was focused on the kingdom. And there was safety there. When we come together in agreement, we come together at services, there's a safety here. We can talk with each other. We're on the same page. That's the way it should be. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise. There's an agreement there, and there's an edifying. We want to be around wisdom. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. We want to be in that safe environment, sharpen one another and edify one another through wisdom. Proverbs 11 and verse 14 says that without wise leadership, a nation is in trouble. but with good counselors there is safety. The problem with many different philosophies and self-proclaimed teachers is that it does not involve any authority or leadership in the Church of God. It is that they have put themselves in that authority and position. And with the exclusion of leadership, we're going to take everybody's opinion and we're going to make it happen. One particular quote is basically, everybody is tired of waiting. We want to do it our way. We want to do it our way. And we will, there's this attitude of, we will get it done ourselves. This is the way it should be done. And we will take everyone's opinion to do it. You know, it's dangerous because what that does is kind of like, you know, I have an opinion. I'd like to share it with you. Good. We can start a religion on that philosophy. It's a trap. You know, what if a family worked this way? All right, boys, today, what do you all want for dinner? Everybody, I want your opinion. What do you want? Pizza. What do you want? Hamburger. What do you want? Tacos. All right, we're going to Olive Garden. Everybody in the car. A bunch of happy campers in the car, right? Because you gave everybody their opinion. No. Nobody's happy except for the person that wanted to go to Olive Garden, right? We want everybody's opinion on everything. Is this what God desires from the Church of God? My opinion really matters. Romans 12 and verse 9. Now, I'm not saying your all's opinions don't matter, but, you know, to what extent are we going to press our opinion? Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. The title in this scripture, or this section in my Bible, says, behave like a Christian. How are we to behave like a Christian? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Be in agreement. No, we need to disagree in love. I don't see much about that. I mean, do we want to handle things in love? Of course. You know, we don't want to be easily provoked. We also don't want to be the one provoking. We want to be long-suffering with one another. Be patient. The very first thing we see, if somebody agitates us, you know, that was not right, I'm going to let them know. Well, that's really being patient, isn't it? That's a lot of long-suffering. No, that's not what we're to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You know, that sermonette was all about pride. We're not to be wise in our own opinion. It doesn't matter. If it matters so much to us, now we have an issue. But we need to prove all things. You know, there's the other thing. If we don't allow everybody's opinion, we're going to be soft. We're not going to really prove all things. When we study the Bible, do we prove it ourselves? Yes. And Mr. Armstrong always said, do not take my word for it. Study the Bible. Prove it in with what's in the Bible. That also applies to somebody giving philosophy and opinion. Well, we should prove it in the Bible. If there's no scriptural backing, we should reject that opinion. So the whole thought that everybody's opinion needs to be taken into consideration is really on the wrong premise because it's not biblical. And we should reject that. And that's a part of proving all things. There are some opinions we should shun. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. You think about testing things. You think about proving things. What's it in the context of? It's in the context of, should, you know, is this of God or not? Is this right or not? We're discerning. We're to discern the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort. Might be a really neat word. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You know, in the as we prove all things, we are testing the spirit. And what is God's Spirit? What is the fruit of God's Spirit? It's one of peace, love, joy, peace. You know, God's Spirit, we want unity. We want peace. That is what we are to be promoting. If one comes along and says, we need more criticism, we need more disagreement, this is what's really going to do it. We should question that. God's Spirit is one of peace. James 3 and verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct. So the conduct does matter. The actions do matter. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Would you say that conduct, if we're looking at the works, is somebody creating their own platform, being a self-proclaimed teacher, and taking the role of chief auditor of the churches of God, organization-wise, the church of God? Is that someone who is doing things in the meekness of wisdom? But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If one is stirring up criticism and stirring up conflict with smooth words and with an intelligent vocabulary, beware. There's still an issue with what's at the root. Proverbs 29 and verse 22. What type of individual stirs up strife? What is an individual that creates more drama, if you will? Proverbs 29 and verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife. Now, an angry man, there can be a lot of anger in one's heart, but they can have a smile on their face. They can be like a viper. An angry man stirs up strife. If one is over, if there's discord, and that's really what it comes down to. But if there's discord, there's stirring up of strife, there is anger. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in sin. Where there is one who is stirring up conflict, there is sin. One can come across very charming, nice outwardly, but if there is stirring up conflict, deep down, there is anger. And we are to stay away from an angry individual. Philippians 2 and verse 14. God's word is very clear. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things. Oh, what does that include? Everything. Do all things, all our actions, do all things without complaining and disputing. Another translation, without arguing. I mean, even in the correction, when it talks about one who has the authority to correct, it's done in meekness, it's done in humility, it's done in love. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Again, that does not mean that within friendships there will never be differences of opinion. Anyone who is married knows that's not true. There are going to be differences of opinion. And you will talk through things. You will. But once you talk through things, do we then go back and focus on disagreements? Or do you think about where you are in agreement on? Where is the focus? What should we focus on? Titus 3 and verse 1. And here Paul is talking to Titus and giving him instruction about how to admonish the church. Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. That's a strong message. It's a warning to the church. It's a warning for a certain attitude and a certain mindset that we are to look for and avoid. We have been warned. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. And notice the analogy here. Notice how it is described as one who gives in to such deceit. It's interesting. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me a little in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We know that the church of God is being prepared to be the bride of Christ. How should that bride be to Christ? What type of bride is Christ looking for? Contentious bride? One who is really good at arguing and debating and quarreling? Is that what he is looking for in his future bride? As Christians, is that what our character should look like? But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There was deceptions that were going on. But, you know, he brings up that jealousy there. And of a future bride, and what is expected of that future bride. It's not of a contentious spirit or contentious philosophies. You know, what is the closest relationship that you can have in this physical life? And you think about the closest friendship that you can have in this physical life. It's with a spouse. And what does it say about, you know, there's a lot to say in the Bible about a contentious wife. That does not mean we can be a contentious husband. You know, we're not to be contentious. We're not to play devil's advocate all the time. You know, it's like, well, this glass is half empty. Well, is it half full? Well, is it that? We could always look at the flip side of things. What's it going to do? What's it going to accomplish? What are we proving? We can be very insecure, and we have to prove that we have superior knowledge. You know, wife buys a towel, or husband buys towels, takes them back. You know, will you please pick up some towels? We need towels. Pick them, bring it back. That's not the colors I like. Take them back. Okay. Well, can't we use them somewhere else? I don't care. It's not my favorite color. Okay. Well, I made you dinner. I hope you like it. Well, I didn't know you hated me that bad. You know I don't like that. Whatever. Well, that's being contentious. It's not really nice. The only reason I remember those exact words, I didn't realize you hated me that bad, is because there was a guy at work, and he said, boy, I had the worst fight with my wife. And she made, I hate goulash, and she brought home goulash, and I said, I didn't know you hated me that bad. And he was like, oh, I wonder why that happened. I wonder why you got in an argument there. She threw it on him. So anyways, things can escalate really fast with our words. What should we do? Is that going to bring unity? I think the fastest route home would be this way. Siri says it would be this. This would be the fastest route. I don't care what Siri says. I think I can find it myself. I don't listen to anybody. I'm going to do it myself. You know, not willing to yield, just being a contentious person, always looking at the opposite side for really no reason, and it's not going to bring unity. We are to be swift to hear and slow to speak. As we conclude, I'd like to leave you with one final thought. You know, if we accept damaging philosophies and practice them, false philosophies, not only will we start to question one another, start to question authority in the church, start to question God's authority ultimately is what it comes down to, because it stems from the instructions that he has set. God's word is inspired, it's God-breathed, and when we fight against that, we're really questioning God's authority. So before we question God's authority, we need to think about his greatness. You know, Job, he wanted to quarrel with God. He wanted to debate with God. He wanted to take God to court. He did not understand the excessive trials that were going on in his life. He did not understand it. And because he didn't have that supreme intelligence, basically he said, God, I want to take you to court. And God said, answer me this. about 72 questions that he had no answer for. His thoughts were above Job's thoughts. Job 40 in verse 1. Job 40 in verse 1. We'll get there. Job 40 in verse 1. You know, sometimes you think as you're doing something, and then your hands just do whatever they want. Don't just get me to Job 40. Job 40 in verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. He's already asked him some questions. And he has no answer at this point. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. I'm not speaking. I'm not going to do it. I don't have an answer. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then God continues on with more questions, about a total of 72, I believe. At the end, Job 42 and verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you.'" It will accomplish his will. "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore, I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He saw a little more of God's greatness and to the extent of his superior intelligence, and he repented. He should have never felt like he should take God to court. He realized your intelligence is superior. There have been many arguments, debates, and philosophical ideas out there in the past. If you think about Gnosticism or the Docetists, whatever it may be, you know, they've been around for a long time and attacked the Church of God. But maybe before one takes the time to introduce criticism, opinions, quarrels, debate, criticism towards the Church of God, they should first answer the questions that were posed to Job. Job responded, "I repent, I bore my action in dust and ashes." And when he came to that repentance, God blessed him immensely. Until we can answer these questions, our focus should be to edify one another, encourage one another, and strive to follow what is in the Bible instead of false philosophies.